The second lesson from Ash Wednesday, for Ash Wednesday, St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that classic text about God was in Christ reconciling the world. We spent the available time we had sort of for a little bit of group process yesterday doing diagnosis of problem stuff. So I'm going to suggest that for today, as we read around the horn, let's be listening for solution stuff, even if we haven't yet spelled out the problem. But just, you know, from what you hear as you read, what sounds like good news? What sounds like something that's helpful that Paul's offering the Corinthians? Perhaps you know, this is just a little bit of introduction, that the Corinthian congregation was perhaps Paul's most problem-ridden group of Christians. The other one that might come close is Galatians, but with Galatians it was sort of tame compared with what was going on in Corinth with Paul. In Galatians, after Paul had been there, some other evangelist had come in and had pushed a gospel that added a little something on to Paul's. Paul had been this radical Jesus Christ and him only, trust him, and that really is the whole ball of wax for whether you can live as a free human being, you know, from here to eternity, and be free, faith active in love. And some of his competitor apostles, he calls them, had come in and said, well, that's all true, but you remember Paul wasn't one of the authentic 12, you know? Remember, he was a Johnny come lately, blah, 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 blah. And so Paul had sort of doctrinal problems at Galatia, but Paul had both doctrinal and personal problems with the Corinthians. Because the Corinthians also, after Paul had been there, you know, other evangelists had come in. In fact, these folks said, we're straight from Jerusalem. Look, we got Jerusalem ID cards. You know, they'd pull them out and show them. And they said, did Paul ever come with anything like that? And they said, no, he didn't have anything like that. And they said, have you heard about this guy, Paul? You know what his early history was? You know what he used to do for kicks before he became a Christian? What did he do? Yeah, he used to kill Christians. You want to believe a gospel from a guy like that? Let's see. Did he ever have any letters of recommendation? Did anybody ever, you know, any of the experts in Jerusalem ever send you a letter recommending Paul? No, never got anything like that. You guys let him con you like that? Did he ever take any money for all the work he did here? No. Well, what would you think of a guy who just says, you know, I'll work for you, but I'll work for nothing. That's all. I'll just work for nothing. I mean, if he doesn't think his money, his work is worth anything, he's probably right. It ain't worth anything. Okay, all of those things I've cited are specific things that get mentioned in the two letters to Corinth that Paul writes. And if we'd had more time, you know what, I've shown you chapter and verse where every one of those is. So, Paul has a problem with the Corinthians. They don't believe his doctrine, and they think he's a phony apostle, or at best a second-rate one, and therefore not really to be paid serious attention to, and above all, his gospel is not to be paid serious attention to. And in the chapter just before this, apparently Paul says, you know, if you think my gospel is hard to understand, I'll just read it to you. And if our gospel is veiled, this is chapter 4:3, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, because in their case the God of this world has blinded their eyes to make them unbelief, to make them unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very icon, is the Greek word, the very likeness, the image of God. So apparently they had accused Paul also of saying, you know, your gospel is so confusing and so complicated, we can't figure out what you're talking about anyhow. So when Paul writes back to the Corinthians, he does a very Jewish trick. He acts as though he's defending himself, but what he is doing while he's doing that is diagnosing the Corinthians. Because he's saying, the fact that you guys and gals have got trouble with me is at the deepest level a signal that you guys got trouble. It's not I who got the problem. You have the problem. And we're now coming in right in the middle of that Paul's response here. And so with maybe just this much little context, you can at least get a little bit of a kind of a framework for it. Although Paul doesn't get very personal and autobiographical in these few verses we've got here now. But that's where he's just been coming from chapter 2, 3, and 4. So, would you start reading? And now I'll sort of stop you at every verse. Just read 5, 16, and then just stop and say, do you see any solution, good news stuff? And we'll just first of all record it.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view. We regard him thus no longer.
Anything? 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 16. But you've got a lot of time to look it up because we're going to talk now for a while. Anything in that sentence that signals good news we ought to just record here on the board? Something that's affirmative, positive, may even be helpful finally.
Not using a worldly point of view.
Does yours say worldly point of view?
Mm-hmm.
Yours said human point of view. Well, what do some of the others translations say for that?
Standards of the flesh.
Standards of the flesh. What translation is that?
Personal.
Okay.
Human standards.
We had one, standards of flesh, standards that were human. Can't even spell H-U-M-A-N. Another one was worldly, right? Any other different translations?
Human nature.
Oh, according to human nature. Okay, either human or human nature. A point of view is another phrase, and I suppose you might say, well, okay, those are kind of synonyms. You might guess, just from the fact that we've got so many different English renderings of this, that this probably is a tricky Greek word or a Greek phrase. And it is. I'll just put it transliterated into English letters, and some of you who may have read a little Greek or know something about it can see that. It's kata sarka. Sarx is Paul's standard word that, if you just translate it literally, is flesh. But flesh is so ambiguous, especially for us puritanistically moralized Western Americans. My guess is most of you, like me, when you hear flesh, you know, you think raunchy, sexual, hell-raising, you know, those kind of moral negatives. I trust that a bunch this big, many of you know. What is a more precise focus for what Paul means when he talks about life according to the flesh and its alternative, life according to the spirit? But first of all, life according to the flesh.
Human of the body, of the world.
Okay, all of those sound neutral. When you say it's natural, it's just human. And sarx is not a neutral word. Sarx is a negative diagnostic word in Paul.
Sinful, probably.
Yeah, so I think if you would add the word, you know, human point of view, and always say, remember, sarx is always sinful human beings' point of view. The accent is not human versus divine, but the accent is a sinful human being from the way a graced human being might act. You know, those at least are the contrasts. And a couple verses down the road, we'll see that Paul, that grace is an important word for Paul in 6:1. Therefore, we entreat you not to receive the grace of God in vain, so that he contrasts a graced, if you will, point of view from this flesh point of view. And the Jerusalem Bible is trying to be faithful enough to that to at least keep that in there to signal that he's not just saying, you know, the way normal human beings judge things, which isn't very precise. Let me ask you this. How is the normal way that sinful human beings judge things? Okay, can you even just put a little meat on the bones of that phrase? We don't judge things from sinful human points of view.
Selfish,
biased, inaccurate, false. Let's just bracket that for the moment and see if Paul himself will give us... I'm telling you ahead of time, he does. give us some content to put into that, especially when he uses the contrast to say, now we do it this way, we used to do it that way, or now God does it this way, it used to be that way. And let's just hold that in abeyance. But that clearly is... Well, this is actually a diagnostic thing, but I'll put, you know, no longer this. Whatever all that means. And its antithesis is already, would be stuff on the diagnostic side if I had another blackboard here to put it on. A number of the things we're going to get here are really just the flip-flops of each other. So that you put a no in front of them and they belong on one side of the board, and you put a yes in front of them or wipe the no away and you've got it on the other side of the board in terms of, you know, bad news, good news, problem data, solution data. Anything more in that that first verse? That specifically good news stuff or upbeat, positive data?
They realize Christ wasn't human.
Realize that Christ wasn't human.
It says here, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer.
Okay, but remember what he's contrasting. He's not saying, I used to regard Christ just humanly, and now I regard him divinely. But the contrast is, I used to look at Christ, evaluate Jesus the way human sinners evaluate Jesus. And apparently the antithesis is, now I evaluate Jesus the way a graced human sinner evaluates Jesus. Well, let me just ask you, how had Paul previously evaluated Jesus before his conversion?
Thought he was a heretic.
Thought he was a heretic.
Blasphemer,
false. By what standards?
Enemy.
By what standards would Paul be operating? Since we've got this word standards in here, or points of view. What would be a standard, or the standard, by which Paul, before he became a Christian, as a very good Jew, a super Jew, really, and he says that about himself in Philippians 3, he says, you know, I was not a raunchy hellraiser. I was a serious Jew. I took that law of God letter by letter, and I knocked myself out to follow it, and I did a good job.
From the viewpoint of the church, existing church, Pharisees at that time.
Yeah, but I'm still trying to, what is that viewpoint? No, don't just give me another name tag for it. Can you get inside and say, when you evaluated by that standard, here's what you did. You measured somebody by such and so and so and so.
By the law.
Okay, by the law.
By man's standards.
What man thought. What they have built for themselves.
Paul never evaluated people by man's law when he was a Jew. Whose law did he use?
God's law.
Yeah, so you got to be careful about saying man's versus God's here. I keep trying to push you on that. Well, I'll just put that much down. Well,
could it be man's interpretation of God's law?
It's always that. Even mine, which is correct, is
yeah.
It? Well, let me ask you this. How does the law evaluate people? Let's just push on
the solution.
Huh? About the Ten Commandments. And then I'll say, but how does the Ten Commandments evaluate people?
Very strictly.
Human performance. Finally, I got a word. By performance. You evaluate, you know, the Ten Commandments is still just, you know, the specs, the yardstick. But what those specs, what those yardsticks measure is performance. You know, did you or did you not commit adultery, honor your father and mother, fear, love, and trust God, blah, 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 blah. The key to the law's standard, well, I think we can put that. We were going to do good news, remember? To evaluate someone by performance. Let's go back to Paul, if you just stick with that. I think that's a good thing. Who said that? You passed the course. You don't need to pass the course. You're a seminary prof. You're a seminary prof. I used to be a seminary prof. Can we just now apply this? Paul says, you know, I used to evaluate Jesus the Christ this way. Can you just kind of brainstorm that out? How so did Paul, in the days before he was a Christian, evaluate?
How he did the law, how he measured up to the law.
All right.
Followed it and
why would he then come to a negative verdict that Jesus was no good, according to that yardstick?
Well, he didn't know
he called himself a king.
But he didn't, yeah. He didn't do the law, follow the law. He broke the law.
He did? Well, he feared, loved, and trusted God above all things. He never committed murder. He never committed adultery. You know, tick off the Ten Commandments. Did he keep them all? Did he steal from anybody? Healed on the Sabbath.
He didn't keep the Jewish law, the Hebrew law.
There's a difference between the outward law, the physically observable observance of the law, and the inner kind of thing that Jesus did. That is, he was more concerned about keeping the spirit of the law than the letter of it.
Okay. I think that's true about Jesus, but we're trying to now from that move over to say, how would Paul, if he's using, as he says, I used to use this human point of view, or let's call it, you know, this yardstick, when I measured Jesus, and Jesus always flunked when I measured him that way. Now I'm pushing to say, how so you know, for the moment, be sympathetic to Paul as super Jew and to see if you can figure out how would that compute? What was the evidence that Paul looked at to say, sure enough, when measured by God's law, Jesus is a failure?
Jesus didn't value any of the external signs of that Paul saw were important. His value would be basically different.
Okay. What was the biggest evidence for any Jew that Jesus was a failure?
He equated himself with God?
Yeah. Oh. No, well, that might, you know, he could have just been a dingbat, you know, someone who ought to be locked up.
He hung out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors.
What's the biggest evidence that Jesus, somebody said it before, you
died.
Yeah. When push comes to shove, when God makes the final evaluation, they said, and God did it via, you know, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish establishment, our religious establishment, the Roman establishment concurred. So literally you have, you know, church authorities and state authorities agree, this guy's a loser. I mean, you don't execute people unless you evaluate their performance and say, that is a very bad performance. You know, that's a capital penalty. Now, admittedly, you know, there's all sorts of hanky-panky and strange and crooked things going on in the trial and execution of Jesus. But the best Jewish evidence for why Jesus must have been a loser, a failure, is that he got crucified. He couldn't keep himself from dying. Remember at the very cross, the last critic said, if you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. Because if you stay up there and die, that's clear documentation. You ain't the Son of God. You know, and you claimed you were, or at least you sure sounded like you did. And so that's really divine rejection of your claim. Okay. I don't know if that's going to prove helpful to you. I think it's helpful, at least to this extent, that when people did measure Jesus by performance, at best it was ambiguous. Because, you know, sometimes he sounded like he was just doing what they said, and often he would preach the law to other people and say, you've got to follow God's law. You can't just, you know, thumb your nose at it and run away. He often chewed out the Pharisees for saying, you guys aren't really as law committed as you claim you are. You're really law shy in many respects. So it's ambiguous. But one thing, at least, that wasn't disputable is that he sure got crucified. Nobody disputed that. Eventually, that, however, also became ambiguous as to know what was really going on there. Was that God finally saying, sure, he is a phony, and I too want to wipe him out since he's blaspheming me? Or as Paul later will say, no, that's a strange and something else going on, which is central to the good news, which we ought to hurry up or we'll never get to. Would you take the next verse?
16?
No, we had 16 to 17. We're just taking it verse by verse.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
What's the good news there? I'm going to erase this and just try to keep one piece of the good news and write it up there. Well, at the moment, let's say we got that already in Paul's first statement. At least I no longer have this human point of view. I'll put flesh down here, though, just to keep the... So we got no longer flesh viewing. Or point of viewing, I guess I should keep.
Start over.
If being a new creation is good news, what about the last the little phrase that follows it? Is that good news?
The old is gone.
Yeah, old passé. There's another phrase that's in the new creation statement that's probably not unimportant. What is it? And you just automatically new creation just because you have, yeah, new creation equals this strange phrase to be in Christ. In this very short text, Paul uses that little prepositional phrase several times. Just listen for it now as we go on down. Would you take the next verse, or you, whoever's got the next Bible?
All this is done by God, who through Christ changed us from his enemies into his friends and gave us the task of making others his friends also.
Here's a case where the good news for modern person doesn't do as good a translation job as it could. Would you read what you've got for that verse?
All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay. God making friends is the way you do have any...
Good news.
Yeah, right. for this word reconciling. God making friends with us, or, you know, God reconciling us. Does the word reconcile, even in English, get used in other contexts in normal language? Well, and I should back up. Well, what's the sense of the meaning word reconcile if one translates it to say God makes friends with us? Well, what's the picture? You know, what's the before and after of that kind of a picture?
It's before there was not friends.
Yeah, before it was, you know, two agents, two human beings, or at least, you know, two parties clashing, and now it's two parties friends. I think most often in our language, even today, we use the word reconcile that way. But reconcile is also a technical term that's used in some professions of work.
Reconciling your bank statement.
Yeah, you reconcile bank accounts, or you reconcile the bank statement with your own checkbook stub statement. Or accountants, the last hour here when we had the, at 7:30, when the staff was here. What's her name? Janice Wick is the bookkeeper here. And she said, well, I talk about reconciling the books all the time, getting, you know, the debits and credits to balance, and, you know, expenses and income and all that. That, dear friends, is the picture that Paul is using here. He is not talking about getting former enemies back to be friends, but he's talking about getting the books balanced so that they at least come out even, or that they come out with a credit balance. And you'll see that when you read the very next sentence. So let's read the next sentence yet, and then kind of take those together, because that's really all one, the next verse, because that's all one sentence. We just did verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Maybe I should throw that in there. That's another goodie, apparently. Gave us the ministry of that, whatever all that means. But that's clearly intended by Paul as a plus and not a minus. Now, would you take verse 19, next person, and add it on?
That is, in Christ God, in Christ.
Notice, in Christ God was doing this. Here's another time where this key phrase gets used.
God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation.
Do you notice there are three little pieces of that verse? The first and the last piece just repeats what we have. God was reconciling us, gave us the ministry, or handed it on to us, and we're supposed to do it. But what's that little addendum that's added in between there?
Not counting.
Right, it's an accounting term. That God says, you know, I didn't look at all the debits on your ledger plate, all the trespasses. But I did my accounting with you in a completely different way than the way you normally do accounting. And here's where human point of view comes back into the picture. That is the normal performance way of analysis. You count trespasses, you know, negatives, and you count positives, and you say, you know, how does it come out? And then that's the evaluation. You know, the person either gets promoted or gets fired, either passes the course or flunks the course. And it happens, you know, in thousands of other ways that are not so formal. You know, not as formal as work or school. But it happens in marriage all the time, doesn't it? In parent-child relationships. And so you say, so who's counting? You remember that phrase or that thing? We're all counting. That's who's counting. We're all keeping track of, you know, pluses and minuses of you owe me one. What is that? But, you know, that's debit credit ledger plate operation. And that really is the sarkic, the flesh's old way. And it's not just simply to be written off as demonic, because there's a kind of a sense of fairness to it. For example, how long would Holden run if they didn't do, quote, trespass counting with you paying guests? If they said, you get a week here, cost you nothing. Freebies. The place would go down the tubes. You wouldn't be here next summer. So there's a sense in which, you know, debit and credit balancing in human affairs has a kind of necessity to it in some respects. How many of you would work if you didn't get any paycheck? The guy said, we just decided to move on into Jesus' method of accounting. We don't count debits, we don't count credits, we don't count performance, we don't count nothing. Just come and work. And the world needs a form of this. Trespass counting is the only just half of the phrase. The other half is, you know, plus performance counting. And here's what's at one of the deepest, well, we erased the word law, but, you know, here's one of the deepest insights or conflict elements about God's law. One of my colleagues says, Paul in effect says, you can't live without it, but you can't live with it either. You know, we couldn't exist physically unless there were some kind of debit and credit, balance, fairness, in terms of economics, in terms of human relationships, in terms of all sorts of things. But you also can't finally live that way, because finally that way is still the way of death, even though, ironically, that's also sort of the only way we can keep a modicum of existence going. You don't trust either, you don't trust your own performance, and you don't evaluate other people by their performance. Because nobody's performance is perfect. You'll always find, you know, a number of important items put on the debit side of everybody's ledger. We were looking at that yesterday, the day before, in another way, when I said, would you really like to have blinding light where everything, you know, that's on your ledger plate exposed? Not just the pluses, but also the minuses. And most all of you in a way said, I don't think so. Okay. So I'll put that in here, not trespass counting. That's a piece of good news, that this whole operation, however God did it, is trespass, it's only got one S in, doesn't it? It does. I'm trusting, at least by now, even though we've kind of gone fast, that you say, that would be really good news if I could live without having to, first of all, worry about other people doing trespass counting on me. And I guess I'll admit, it sure would be nice if I could live without trespass counting other people too. But then you wonder, you know, how could a place like that, you know, what would that world look like and how long would it last? Okay, next verse.
Number 20?
So yes.
We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God.
Okay, that builds on the stuff we've just had. Does that add any new particulars that we don't have yet, or does it carry one and nuance it some other facet? What do you think?
Ambassadors.
Okay, he uses another term. It's a variation on, you know, God gave us this ministry, but he now, well, whose ambassadors are we?
Christ.
Yeah, that's important, maybe, that we're now Christ's ambassadors, not just God's. And for Paul, that's not an unimportant accent. Because Paul always was a theist, you know. Paul never did have any trouble with God talk and God believing. But the new thing in his post-Damascus experience is that all his God talk is now in Christ-shaped God talk. And so we're not just in general God's ambassadors, but we're ambassadors for this new deal, or whatever this is, that God's got going in Christ, this new way of non-trespass counting. Anything more?
We still have to be reconciled to God.
Yeah, why does he throw that in there? It's to tell the Corinthians, hey, you got to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled.
To even things out?
How could they even things out? We just got, you know, our... The way we've been going is to say, if we had to, quote, balance our accounts, then we're stuck in the old rat race again.
If you balance them out, aren't you trying to even it out?
Is that a good thing to do?
Hope so.
Oh, really? Remember when Paul was Philippians 3, Paul gives one of his many autobiographical reports, and that's the one in which he reports on how super Jew he was, super good. And at the center of that super good was, I was trying to do exactly what you're saying. I was working hard at balancing out my accounts with God, at making sure that my checkbook stop balance with, you know, his bank statement about me. That metaphor may leave something to be desired. And I used to think I was doing pretty good. But you remember what his own, one of the dirtiest words Paul uses in the New Testament, what his own word is for that? He said, once I became a Christian, I looked back at that and I said, that was all shit. In other words, that is not the way to go. At least that's what Paul says later on. Why? Well, we can go in that way. That's another tangent. And I'm very tangent prone, as you know. You had something out of this verse yet?
Yeah. Yesterday, or either yesterday or the day before, I really liked that image that you had about rolling back the darkness, that when each of us comes into the light, then we have a further obligation to roll back the darkness. And it looks like he's referring to the same thing here, that once we experience this reconciliation with God in Christ, we have a responsibility to spread that good news, to widen the circle, to bring more people into the circle by sharing the good news of that reconciliation.
Is there anything like roll back in here?
Well, it's sort of the opposite. It's a widening circle, I think, that pushes the darkness away by bringing more people into the circle or into the light.
Okay. I don't know if this is reconciliation, that we're to roll back the remaining unreconciliation, wherever there are still unreconciled people, either people unreconciled to one another because they're trespass counting each other, or people who are unreconciled to God because they are doing bookkeeping with Him, or that God's doing bookkeeping with them. You know, Paul doesn't say God never does trespass counting. In fact, the Old Testament law, the law in both the Old and the New Testament says, apart from Christ, God does do trespass counting. If you don't trust to live with Christ as your connecting link to the power, the ground of being, the deity, then you've only got one other option. And that other option in Paul's lingo was L-A-W, namely that God will keep relating to you. You can't get away from God. God's the creator. God doesn't just say, I made you, now you run on your own steam. And God's other only way of relating to people is to say, okay, we'll operate on terms of performance. I gave you everything you need to live as my son, daughter, grown-up man and woman. And when it's all over, I'll just check you out how you did with all my goodies. Did we in this class yesterday go? Yeah, we did. We'll go to Matthew's story in Matthew 18 about the parable of the so-called unmerciful servant. That's only in Matthew, but that perspective runs through the whole scriptures. That although God wants to deal mercifully with folks in Christ, and that's what the whole in Christ operation is all about, nobody is forced to relate to God that way. You can indeed choose the other way, or some other way, but whatever other way you choose, at least vis-a-vis the deity, is a way that will push you back into performance evaluation patterns. And then that parable has this grim ending to say, that's the way you opt to relate to God, they know that performance will be the middle agent rather than the Christ, then here's where those stories always end. Throw that guy in jail and squeeze the life out of him until he pays it all back. Yes?
This repeating of the idea of therefore be reconciled makes me think about the fact that I don't think that Paul regards reconciliation as a once-only event, but rather as an ongoing necessity. The business of dying to sin daily and being at the same time reconciled and sinners. That sort of sense of us being both part of the problem and the solution simultaneously.
Very good. I'll put that on in. I'll write, again and again and again. Because Paul is writing this to Corinthians, who apparently, when they heard the gospel the first time and trusted it, already had, reconciled accounts with God, because God was no longer trespass counting with them either. But whatever's gone on in Corinth, it sounds like they're sliding back into the other one. And so Paul, in effect, said, we got to do it again, or it's got to be done again for you, and probably tomorrow again, and the next day again. Those of you who come out of a Lutheran heritage know that was Martin Luther's accent in the little catechism when you talk about baptism. He says, what does baptism signify? They just take the word signify literally. Bedeuten is what it is in German. But what does baptism signify? What sort of sign is on your forehead and upon the breast once you're baptized? And Luther says, the sign is that every day the same thing will happen. You have to go down and die because an old sinner has somehow popped up overnight again, or at least has gotten refurbished as well. And that old Eve, old Adam is going to have to get crucified again today, so that with that one dying away, the new Christic man and woman can breathe anew and breathe a little more and maybe breathe a little, and take over at least a nickel's worth more of your daily life that the old Adam and Eve used to have under control yesterday. And it's not a straight, you know, inclined plane going up, but it's a zigzag line like this. But every day, the paradigm is the same. And for Luther, baptism visually was, you know, down under the water. Luther didn't know about the sprinkle business. And out into life. So into drowning, death, out. Where you get breath again. Next verse, please. Verse 21. No, where are we?
22.
Okay.
For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Okay, there's a bunch of biggies. Time's getting short. I'll just scribble a few down that are there. Notice, in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's another in Christ thing. There are several like that. And some of you may know that in Christ is one of Paul's favorite terms. He kind of made that in the New Testament writings a key building block of his operation. That, in effect, becomes his alternative term here for this human point of view, or viewing according to the flesh. The opposite is to view people in Christ. He doesn't, in this little section, say instead of doing flesh viewing, you know, do pneuma, do spirit viewing. But the antithesis here is instead of flesh point of view, do an in Christ point of view. And in Christ point of view means not just that the Christ, the crucified and risen one, sits in the sort of the middle position between me and the deity, you know, instead of performance or law or my own whatever, but that mediator, the media person, the person in the center. But he says, in effect, now I view other people in Christ, so that Christ is sort of the middle link between me and the sister and the brother, and also the enemy. And finally, even in the third relationship, Paul doesn't talk about that here, but Christ is sort of the middle link when I now look at me, so that I don't evaluate Ed in terms of his performance, either negatively with despair because, you know, it ain't so good either, or positively when I think, man, I've been a real good guy today or yesterday or for a week, but that Christ also becomes the middle person so that I look at me in Christ, I look at you in Christ, and I look at myself with the deity in Christo. But here's the one place where Paul specs out what's going on Good Friday. And since I've got such little space here, I'm going to use Luther's phrase that was used in Vespers, night before last. Luther coined this phrase, the sweet swap, das glückliche Wechsel, the kind of lucky switch. On this very verse, he says, listen to the kind of accounting that's going on in here. Can you imagine that? God designated Christ, who had no deficits, no debits, you know, on his account, knew no sin, and he put all of our sin, our deficits, on his account, you know, wrote them over there, and then he took all the credits on Christ's account and wrote them over here on our account, on our ledger sheet. That's a very strange way to run a business. But that's how God did the reconciling. That's how God made our particular book balance, and to have a positive balance, by taking our debits and saying, Christ says, I'll put them on my account. You know, I'll sign for that. You know, put that on my charge plate. And then he says, and all the stuff that I've got in the bank, righteousness of God, put that on those characters' charge plate, and we'll call that a fair exchange. We'll call that right. That's the strange rightness of God in Jesus. That's, you know, very different from the rightness of the law with its debits and credits and, you know, the scale of justice that says whatever you put it on this side then has to have a balance equal on that side. But God designates that as the right way to go, and that's the way he, the phrase that was on the bulletin board, makes right the wrong of human history and human beings, by putting the wrongs onto his beloved and putting his beloved's right stuff, his plus stuff, over on our account, and says, fair exchange, I'm happy with that. I wish you would be too. Because literally, you ain't ever had it so good. Okay, that's all meant under that phrase, that heavy stuff. And that is done for our sake. And that God was interested in, really wanted to get us out of this otherwise in impossible trespass counting fix that we're always in with one another, you know. Whoever has come to real life and fullness and love when you just did trespass counting with another human being, especially your beloved. You know, it's just one damn thing after another. It never ends. It never ends. And that's not funny, that's not because we're sort of dumb. That's because that's the way the law works. One of Paul's phrases says, the law always works wrath. If you literally start working the law as the agenda, or as the point of view between you, you can guarantee it's going to get two people just madder and madder and madder and madder and madder. And if you do that with a deity, it'll do the same thing. And if you do it with yourself, it'll do the same thing. And you all know that from experience. I can tell by the serious looks on your faces. At least you've got a slice of experience that resonates with that. Let's get the last two verses in.
Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain.
For he said, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Okay, on there, there's probably a number, if we had more space, we'd add them on. Working together with him, that sounds like a good thing. You know, now God's cooperators. The literal, the Greek word here is literally synergist. That's the one place where synergism is okay. If you're God's co-worker, God's synergism, not in your own salvation, but you know, God's co-worker now as a friend back there said, in rolling back the unreconciliation of other people. And that's not just, you know, the Ferners way out there, you know, that's the folks that are unreconciled and sleep in the same bed with you or in the same household or at the same job with you or whatever. So that's one thing, that God's co-workers in the rollback unreconciliation agenda. Don't let the grace of God being vain. That's probably a bad news pointer, problem. You Corinthians are in danger, or you're doing it already, because as soon as you start doing trespass counting, as soon as you start doing human evaluation, you know, the grace of God that was there is starting to slide away as the middle component. Since you guys are good, and gals are good Bible believers out there, I'll quote a Bible passage for you from the Old Testament. Here's a Bible passage. At the acceptable time I've listened to you, I've helped you in the day of salvation. Behold, now is that very day. And that's another plus. You know, you don't have to wait until Judgment Day, or you don't have to say, gee, I missed it. I wasn't there at 33 AD in Jerusalem. None of these Corinthians were there either. But Paul says, if I'm preaching it to you, or if any brother or sister is preaching it to you, now, that very moment, that's the time for your reconciliation. That's the time for you to get out from, you know, the deadly rat race of trespass counting and have Christ do that sweet swap for you so that you can move over and start being and living this other way. Now the sheets come. We've only got a few minutes again, as usual. All the stuff that's there is more than I could get on the sheets, and there's a few things there that I didn't have on my own working this through. But I'll show you first the diagnostic stuff, about which, in effect, we've come on to some of that stuff already, I think. That the initial diagnosis, at the first level, it seems that Paul is saying, you Corinthians are sliding into, or doing, human point of viewing, at least the way you evaluate me. You know, that you evaluate me as a second-class apostle, or at least as a questionable apostle. You guys, in effect, do trespass counting, and by that I come out a loser, not a winner. And if you want to use the word reconciled, which is going to be my key word in the text, you people aren't reconciled, you know, to me as a loser. You just can't, just go to husbands and wives. When the wife, the husband does, when the spouse does something that literally is wrong, not to be reconciled does not mean, you know, that we fight each other, but to say, you know, I now have to get a pound of flesh in order to balance that account. Even if you do it, you know, without anger or wrath, if you just live with that mentality, that means not being reconciled to folks, you know, who've got at least a negative balance in their account. I just use this word loser for them. But it's even worse than that. Since you Corinthians are Christians, what you're doing is you're sliding back into that old creation. Remember? You've been brought into the new creation. And in, the grace of God is now becoming in vain in your life. In vain literally means wasted. You know, like you take milk and pour it into the sand, and there's no way you can get it back. But it's even worse than that. If this is the way you Corinthians are going, you're going right back to square one of being not reconciled to God. Because whatever medium you use for relating to other human beings, God says, well, the way I hear it, that's the medium you want to use to relate to me. Remember the parable of Matthew 18. And thereby you are re-exposed to God's trespass counting of you. Because if you're saying, God, I don't want you to balance out my account via the in Christ business, I'll opt for the other way. Then the only other way is God says, well, we'll count your credits and your debits. We'll count your pluses and your minuses. We'll see how you're doing in terms of performance. And that, of course, is literally a dead end. Comes to that dead end, the stuff we've got on the board, I've organized it, you can see through this crunchy thing. God in Christ reconciling us losers. I mean, us Corinthians, us Holdenites, who, by your smiles and by your nods, mine too, admit that we too are not yet off that sheet in major chunks of our lives, or at least often. God in Christ reconciling us losers via that sweet swap. Him sinned for us, and you're right. That sweet swap is always, you know, what went on here. Well, that and this make that arrow up to be resurrection. That Good Friday, Easter Sunday weekend was the working out of that sweet swap, where he got our sin and all the negatives, and we got all his pluses, which Paul calls the righteousness of God. That's one of Paul's wildest statements here. He doesn't say, so that we might be accounted as though we had the righteousness of God, you know, as though it's an as-if paper transaction. He says, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That in people looking at us, and in looking at ourselves, we'd say, hey, that's the way God does his right thing. That's the way God is righting the world by what he's doing in with me and you and you and you and you and the rest of us together. The righteousness of God is these Christ-connected sinners down on the ground just living their daily lives. But it's even better than that. Accepting this grace, we become the new in Christ creation. You know, the new creation, but it's always in Christ. And that new creation is now. Maybe at any now time where the reconciliation message got to you, where someone besought you, be reconciled to God and to one another via this strange way. And then the final prognosis, I didn't have rolling back in there, even though it's one of my favorite terms. The final prognosis is, after we have individually become beneficiaries of this, comes a third step to say, move on out. You know, go in peace, serve the Lord out there now. So we are on assignment, or Paul says, God has given us this ministry, commissioned us. I put 1, 2, 3 things down, but they're just really variations on the same thing. First of all, that we are to do in Christ point of viewing of other losers, of other folks, all folks who never do have a perfect, you know, ledger account. But now view them in Christ, either because they already are in Christ or because they potentially could be in Christ. It's not that that's, you look at Christians that way. No, you look at everybody that way. Here's someone for whom the sweet swap is intended. As far as I know, she's already enjoying it. As far as I know, he or she is not yet enjoying it. But the viewpoint for that great person, for that klutz, for that winner, that loser, for wherever that person is, you know, on his or her charts, is to say, that's another one for whom this whole business was done. Or another way of saying is practicing this ministry of reconciliation. I mean, making this happen for those folks. Or another way, hey, I did have the word rolling back there. I didn't see that. Rolling back the old creation and replacing it with the new and doing it now. And now it's coffee time.